This morning's scripture reading will be read from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, verses 19 through 20. That's 1 Samuel, chapter 8, verses 19 through 20. And it read, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'"
We're going to talk about the king's, the people's king is the title of the lesson, the people's king. And I hope that what we say will obviously be biblical and based upon principles that will help us understand more maybe about government and the way God sees things. I think if we're righteous people, as we're supposed to be, then we will be motivated to look to God and consider everything He says about every subject. And there is something said about every subject in the Bible. I was motivated early this year to go back and analyze the law of Moses, and I say that. And what I mean by that is, being that there are some 613 itemized positive and negative commands in the law of Moses, I was interested in what the Bible said in details, often considered by many as a rigorous or mundane study. It actually became very interesting as I looked at it in the right perspective and looked at it from the standpoint of principles and, again, things that govern and rule our lives. And I wanted to better understand the actual motive from day-to-day conditions that the Israelite, the common Israelite, had to live under in their day and age. And as I continued to study through that, it just led me further, and I've continued to read through the text with my desire to understand more about the establishment of organization and God's desire for His people to be righteous under the organization of which He ordained. So when we talk about, again, the idea of the people's king, as Dustin just read, I hope that you remember clearly in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that it was the people's desire to have a king over them, just like all the other nations. Their desire, though, was outlined by God. Our God is an interesting God in that He, years before, some 415 to 30 years before, had outlined what a king must look like if they were to have a king over them. It doesn't seem to be a mandated issue, but one that was authorized in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 17, before Moses died, you can look to Deuteronomy and you can find the principles of what a king under the Old Testament era, under and over the Israelites, would have to look like. And so here it is in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14 and following. The Bible says, according to God's rules, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, 'I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me,' thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt." Now, the reason I had this image put up on the screen, and I'll explain it in detail in just a moment, this is a definite structure of an Egyptian government. And I don't know if you can see it or not, but on the very bottom of that structured government were the farmers and the laborers. And they are the very pillars and the foundation of the entire construct of the government of Egypt. And so the references here in the Bible are constantly reminding us in the Old Testament, as God got the people out of this structure, He will put them in a better structure. This structure, as you see on the screen, is in fact the old way of the Egyptian dynasties. And we'll look at that more in detail, and I'd like for that to stay on the screen if we can, Stephen, just for the time. But again, back to Deuteronomy 17, if you will. Notice here what God says about the king and what He was not to do. There in verse 16, he was not to multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom. Notice the phrase there, his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That is probably the most important statement, if I'm judging correctly, of all of these legislative statutes that would have to govern a king over Israel. Did you hear what that said? In order for this man to be righteous, he would have to read this copy of the law all the days of his life, and that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. You see, fearing God is a learned behavior. As you study through the Bible, I believe that fear is a thing that incorporates the human existence. But God tells us that we are to take fear, which becomes the idea of reverence, the thing that we will rever the most, and it must be placed in him first and foremost above all things. And that becomes a learned behavior. And it becomes learned very first and foremost with children at an early age in how their parents behave themselves. How their parents behave themselves will become the patterns by which children will behave themselves. As we've said in common terms often, the chip doesn't fall far from the tree. You're not too far off of, you know, the way your father acts and so on and so forth. But here again, this statement is very interesting in regard to a leader, a king, relative to what he must fear first and foremost. And so again, to keep all the words of this law, this man must fear the Lord. If he did not fear the Lord, then the implication is that he would not keep all these commands. That in and of itself is the test for all of us today, principally. If we will not keep all the words of God, if we will not rightly divide and handle correctly the scriptures today under the New Testament, it will be because we do not fear the Lord. We fear something else. And that will always be a very principal premise that we have to live by if we are to be faithful and righteous. And so then watch what it says here, the last verse in verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. He's humble, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Very interesting, one more point, a side point on that last statement in verse 20. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us of the commandment in the Ten Commandments for children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And in Colossians, he'll also talk about that. And in those two books, he reminds us that this is the first commandment with promise. That promise is found again right here. The same promise is found right here again with the king. What is that promise? Notice it again. That promise is that we may prolong the days in his kingdom, his children in the midst of Israel. There's a prolonging effect when we keep God's commandments. It is good for us. God's word is always good for us. It is the best medicine. It is the best vitamin, if you will. It is that which will sustain your life, your soul, and it will keep you in the balance of life properly, which Jesus will tell us in Matthew 7 is the narrow way, the proper way, the straight or constricted way, but it is the right way. It's the way that neither turns to the left nor to the right. It's the way that keeps focused upon God Almighty. And this way is a way with promise. And that promise is that God will bless us. It's very interesting then that as we get through the history of Israel, as God will deliver them out of Egyptian bondage, And they will thrive under the rule of valiant men like Joshua. We talked about him recently. And under the character of men like that who were practicing really these principles. They were putting their faith and fidelity in God, and God was giving them victory. After the days of Joshua, we learned that Israel would begin to wonder, well, who's going to lead us? Who's going to lead us in the way in which we should go? In the affairs of this world that we live in, there's a principle in Judges chapter 1 that we can remember when they cried out and asked, who would lead them after the death of Joshua? And so in Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And so here you have a divine precept where God gave leadership over the entire nation of Israel, now in the land of promise, to be ruled, if you will, governed, if you will, by the tribe of Judah. I looked a little bit more into that because that was a little bit curious to me. How would they have established rulership and governorship by a tribe? Well, there are examples in the Old Testament. If you go back to the book of Exodus, there were principles laid out even to Moses himself. And you may recall this in Exodus chapter 18, when Jethro, the Midianite priest, a Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, notices something with Moses, the leader of the nation of Israel. And in Exodus 18, verses 10 and following, Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now watch this. This is interesting if you ask me in regard to the character of Jethro during the day and age of the patriarchs. Now I know, he says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. Again, I want you to notice the construct of government here on the screen, and I'll explain it even further. You have a Pharaoh that sits on top, and you have these priestly people and so forth, and as this government is delineated, this was the structure. Well, the Pharaoh was the god, if you will. He was a deity, deified. That's why today you still find these great tombs over in Egypt, where they dig and they find these great tombs where they thought these individuals, these pharaohs and these dynastic families would be immortalized into the afterlife, and so they would deify them. But again, notice how the people on the bottom who uphold all of this are just simple farmers and laborers. It's always that way, always has been that way. And yet here again, the most prominent person was a Pharaoh. But think about that as you think about Moses, the man who, with all the power and strength of God behind him, a singular man, yet he comes out and leads this simple people of Israelites who were the farmers and the laborers, by the way, under the Egyptian rule during those days. And he will lead them out by a mighty and strong hand, and God puts all of his strength and emphasis under him. But all the credit is always given not to Moses, but to whom? But to God Almighty, who is above us all. That's what made Moses great, by the way. And notice here back to what Jethro says, his father-in-law. Very interesting in this context. So when the father-in-law saw this thing, he again said, I now know, verse 11, that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came, and all the elders, that's a key phrase in regard to leadership, and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now, in this context, watch something else that develops. Something interesting in verse 13. When it comes to pass on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. You remember, you go into the period after Exodus and into the promised land where Joshua will pick up the banner, so to speak, and lead the people valiantly with Caleb and so on. But after their death, who will lead them? Well, Judges chapter 1 says that God chose the tribe of Judah. But right here, it shows Moses being a type of judge. This is where the book of Judges is interesting, because the book of Judges shows that that idea of a tribal leadership through a singular tribe, the tribe of Judah, apparently was falling apart and wasn't working too well, and so God will select judges. We talked about them. Men like Samson. But many of those, if not all of them, were not really the type of people that you would want babysitting your children, so to speak. You remember Samson? Strong because of his long hair, a Nazarite from birth. But he had somewhat of an issue with women. He liked those Philistine women. And yet God will use that desire and lust to bring about catastrophic judgment upon the Philistines. But in all of that, if you study that, you'll see that God is the one in control here, and who will it be that is also destroyed with the Philistines? But Samson himself. He will go down with them because of, I believe, my judgment, you don't have to pay for this one, his lust. But nonetheless, here Moses is judging. Back in Exodus 18, if I may, draw your attention back here. Exodus 18, verse 13, he's judging all the people. And then look at verse 14. Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people. He said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Now listen unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to God word, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. You shall teach." Look at that. It starts with a teaching program. Teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2 says this very principle. Paul told Timothy to teach godly men to teach the same things. An educational teaching program is not an expediency. It is a mandatory issue. We have to teach the Word of God. He says, "Teach them ordinances and laws, and show them the way wherein they must walk and the work they must do." Not only do you vocally teach them, now you need to show them practically by example. Men of character, men of example. This is how you delegate authority, because God didn't give one man the power to do all of his work. Isn't that wonderful? The more I step back and realize how great our God is, because he says the world doesn't lie on your shoulders, it lies on my shoulders, we can be benefited and blessed and live a peaceful, happy life. Look at verse 21. "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God." Don't put the wrong men in the wrong place. Don't put men in the place of leadership that don't fear God. That'll get you in trouble every time. Now think about that as we will transition here to King Saul, the people's king, in just a moment. Men that fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. We had something to say about that in the Lord's Supper, didn't we? Because the Bible will always say covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3, verse 5. Today, New Testament principles still apply. Our covetousness is our idolatry today. I've said it and I'll say it again. Our problem today is not a pandemic, not a virus. Our problem today is covetousness, worldliness, materialism. That's our problem. We don't like giving up our comforts. But then I say this in all kindness and all fairness. No society or people ever have. If it was called worship was called convenience and luxury, then it wouldn't be called sacrifice. But that's what worship is, isn't it? It's sacrifice. It's giving up something that we would like to hold on to. So God always said in regard to sacrifice, you give the best. You give the first. You don't give that cockeyed, broken mouth cow. You give the best. You give the first. You give the fattest. Don't give God the skinniest. And so God has always said that. And he always will say that. And he will always expect that from you or me. And there will be nothing less than that expected. And so again here, these principles. Watch what he says in verse 21. And I'll transition here just for a moment to the next chapter. And then we'll get back to 1 Samuel. So here in verse 21, hating covetousness and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and to rule hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And so here again, a very, very practical but godly suggestion. Look at verse 24. Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, did all that he had said, and Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons, the hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away into his own land. Look at Exodus 19, just for a moment, please. Because in this chapter, we learned that God expected this nation, now being better set in order by the rules of authority by God, to be a holy nation. And this principle is something we have to understand even today. Exodus 19, verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, brethren, these principles that we've just noted will carry over now to help me understand, and I hope you too, the idea behind Judges chapter 1. When they cry out and ask, well, who will lead us? These principles were principles that had led them in the past. And so when he says, let the tribe of Judah be the leading tribe, you still have these measures of expediency in how to delegate this authority, how to get men in the right place that feared God and to help judge and to help lead them. But apparently, that was too simple. I want you to think about that. And I think it's still the same today, because today people still, it seems, want people to do their jobs for them. You know, the person who can govern himself is the best person that will ever be governed. If we could put together a group of people that were able to all govern themselves, think about how well this society would look. When people would take care of their responsibilities because of the moral guidelines that govern us all, that we'll all be judged by. I remember an elder in the church back in my days at Roanoke who said one time to me very wisely, and I didn't understand it, he said, Brian, I can police myself. I thought about that statement a lot in regard to a lot of these cries today from the secular world that we live in to defund the police and so forth. Well, that's an interesting statement to me from that perspective of a man named Gene Brown telling me years ago that I can police myself. And I thought about that in regard to what's going on today, because that would be an interesting statement in regard to all of us. If we all policed ourselves, then in reality, would we ever need a police department? But now I say that in regard to who's actually the ones crying out for that. And I'm only looking at things from what I see. Rioters, looters, pillagers, anarchists, and people that are crying out for no law. Does it look like they can police themselves? In fact, they are the ones we need the police for, it seems to me. But my mind certainly tries to deduce from what the Bible teaches. But they tell me I'm the one that's backwards today. I don't think so. But again, maybe these principles will help us. But I want you to look now to the people's king and what they get. Their motive. If you will, God demanding of us today to be a holy nation. A peculiar people. I want you to think about that principle that we noted in Exodus chapter 19 that is transferred into 1 Peter chapter 2. In the New Testament, we're a kingdom of priests. We're a holy nation. We're to be a peculiar people today, the kingdom of God. And I want you to look at the motive today that very likely is still present. 1 Samuel chapter 8, as was read just a moment ago, the people's first king here, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The people's first king. Here it is. And Samuel was an old man. He made his sons judges over Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. And this is where the elders come together and they say, we can't have this. Corruption. Corruption. We can't have this. Corruption. It's interesting that corruption was something that they were dealing with like we're dealing with today. I hear this all the time. Corruption. Corruption. And they had corruption. But this corruption motivated them to do things. I want to make sure it motivates us to do the right thing. So the corruption that's motivating them, they say, your sons, in verse 5, don't walk in your ways. They don't walk in the ways of God. They're not righteous people. So make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We need to be careful with that. Because of corruption, we need to be careful that we don't cry out and think something's better that's not better. That our trade-off is worse than what we have, perhaps. Here again, we understand that Saul, their first king, look at chapter 9, if you will. Look at chapter 9. Saul, verse 2. A choice young man, a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. This is a good-looking man. This is a man that fits the look. And this is the man that God will choose for the people first. But our God has an interesting way of teaching us lessons by giving us exactly what we ask for sometimes. Now, I say that because I'm going to make a comparison here with David in just a moment. But I want you to back up to 1 Samuel 8 just for a moment. As was read in the scripture, there in verse 19 and 20, when Samuel goes through and God says, you give them what they want because they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me. God clearly says that they rejected me as leader over them. So we need to understand their heart was not right, even though they saw corruption. They were rejecting God. And so in verses 19 and 20, after Samuel goes through this spiel, their answer is, refusing to obey God, we will have a king over us. We will have a king over us. And then verse 20, that we may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and light our battles. Now, can I show you a contrast? Will you fast forward to just a moment and look at the next king, who is really God's king? And I want you to see something God says about David. Look at 1 Samuel 16. I found this very interesting. I've read it 100 times, heard it all my life. I can hear my mom's voice in my ears ringing out about King David, a man after God's own heart. And so in 1 Samuel 16, Saul has been rejected because of his character flaws. And I'm going to try to show you just a few of those, and then we'll make some final statements, and the lesson will be yours. But in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the key verse is found in verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, after all those other brothers had been shown, Eliab, the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, But the Lord looketh on the heart. And David will be the one. Now watch this about David. David's not all ugly. He's a beautiful man in verse 12. But the one thing that catches my attention about David in verse 11, you remember this screen? Who are the ones on the bottom? The farmers and the laborers. Look at verse 11 in 1 Samuel 16. When Samuel says to Jesse, David's father, "Are here all thy children?" And he says, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." I think the New King James translation says he's amongst the sheep. He's with the sheep. He knows the sheep. Man, God knew what he was talking about with this one. He knew exactly what he was talking about with this one. Because God does not look at men the way men look at men. Do we remember that principle? You know, it's interesting to me that the qualified men to serve as shepherds over God's kingdom, the church of Christ, locally autonomous today, are to be men like David. Men that are with the sheep, they know them. The laborers, the farmers, those who, are, again, are spiritually minded. Not these pharaohs. Not these men that think they're God in the flesh. I want to just give you a few examples of Saul, though. Because we're not really talking about David. We're talking about the people's king, the one that they get, the first one, and that's Saul. The first king here, he had equal opportunity. He had equal opportunity in 1 Samuel chapter 10. He didn't lack any spiritual guidance from God. 1 Samuel chapter 10, the key verse there is verse 6, if you ask me. "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man." Because God has the power to do that. You see, God's gospel today is the power into salvation. It can take a man that is low and can make him high because of the power of God. Not because of any academic so-called expertise, but because of God Almighty. The power of God, the dunamis of God is in the gospel. And if a man will believe that with all of his heart, Romans 6:17, he can be turned into something he's never even thought he could be. You see, Saul had equal opportunity. And so in some senses, he was turned, but he couldn't get over himself. He has a victory in chapter 11 over the Ammonites. In verse 14, I believe verse 14 would be the key passage here if I were giving you key passages. And Samuel, with this victory over the Ammonites, is somewhat optimistic, it seems, and he says, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." We see some character here. You've defeated the Ammonites, and let's renew the kingdom there. And so things are looking up somewhat. The people's king, they've got exactly what they wanted. But then in chapter 12, something seems to be turning. And there's a sermon in chapter 12 from Samuel back to the people. There's a sermon again that starts about verse 12 and following. But I believe, again, the key verses here to help us see what's unfolding is in verse 19. So in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19, listen to what it says. "And all the people said unto Samuel, after this sermon, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king." Something's happening. Something's starting to show up. "And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Stick to the Lord." Not the king, the Lord with all your heart. "And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver. For they are vain." Don't go after vain and empty things. "For the Lord will not forsake his people." This is the promise from the very beginning. God will not forsake his promises. He does not lie. God does not lie. You ask for a king, okay, you got your king, and you're starting to realize this maybe isn't the best idea. But look at what he says here in verse 22. "The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I will do my job. I will continue to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. I have to preach the truth to you." I cannot lie to you. I cannot tell you that Saul was the best idea. That was your idea. But then look at verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Both ye and your king. And so again, in one sense here, he's telling the people, it seems to me, that you're going to have to be the strength for Saul. You're going to have to stand up and help Saul now. And you think about that point as we go into the next text and then we look at a few more keys. Because now the character of King Saul is severely on trial. The battles are picking up in chapter 13 and chapter 14. In chapter 13, verses 3 and following, he's going to again have to call the Hebrews to Gilgal against the Philistines. And the Philistines were no light adversary. They will begin to fight them, and there's kind of this going back and forth. But I want you to see something. When Saul makes a somewhat rash statement in chapter 14, in chapter 14, in verses 8 and following, he makes this rash kind of statement, this where you can't eat to the army. You can't eat. There was honey on the ground. Honey provides energy. They needed strength and energy to fight. And yet Saul, as almost like a punishment, said, don't eat any of the ground. It's like almost like he thought he was being noble. He's already offered a sacrifice he wasn't authorized to do because of his impatience waiting on Samuel. He's showing a lot of bad character. He's growing impatient not with Samuel, but with God Almighty and the people. And then his son Jonathan does something amazing, if you ask me. Look at verse 19, 1 Samuel 14. The noble character of Jonathan. And when it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. And there was a great, very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. But I want you to notice here, verse 24. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. It's odd. Verse 27, Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand. He dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes were enlightened, nourishment, energized. And the people said, your father's charged us with an oath. Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. And do you remember the next passage? Jonathan says something. My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For had there been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. Jonathan will not lose his life, and in some ways will relinquish himself to maybe realizing that that wasn't the best of ideas. But I find Jonathan's character very interesting when he says, my father hath troubled this nation. You see, Jonathan and David will become the best of pals, won't they? But at the end of Jonathan's days, he will die by the side of his father because he is loyal. I want you to now notice something. In 1 Samuel 15, the Amalekite failure is just the last straw. It's the last straw, if you will. And what we find out about Samuel and Saul is that Saul was a rebellious man. He was a stubborn man. In verse 22 and 23, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being a king." And Saul was just distressed. And that was it. He tried and he tried to maintain what little character he had left, and he just couldn't do it. And the kingdom was taken from him and given to that young boy, David, that we'll read about as we continue the book of 1 Samuel. I want to say something in regard to the principles of rulership. And I want you to try to consider again the ideas here. The greatest government that we'll ever read about is the government of God, the kingdom of God, which Daniel saw in his prophecy was a kingdom that would destroy all the other kingdoms, consume them because of the truth. If you analyze the idea and the principles there, Daniel 2:44 and so on, and that kingdom still stands today. That kingdom still stands today. I don't know what your motive is in heart for doing what you do and voting for who you vote and so on and so forth. I hope it's righteousness and principles of truth. We are in many ways still a free society, and we've had that privilege, and we hear a lot of things today about corruption and about this, that, and the other. But I want you to remember a couple passages that our Lord said relative to the present government and the priority of life in his day and age. I've considered these words, I continue to consider them, and I hope that you will too, but in Matthew 22, Jesus is being tried. He's being again questioned by the smart people of the day. Matthew 22, though, starting in verse 15. The Pharisees took counsel on how they might entangle Jesus. And by the way, Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. He is our king. I hope that we don't desire a king like all the other nations desire kings. I hope we know that we have our king. He is our king. It's who we answer to. It's who we'll always answer to. And that's who will set you free. And so the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." Flattering words, but truthful nonetheless. Flattering words, but truthful nonetheless. "Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to pay taxes unto Caesar, give tribute unto Caesar, or not?" Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, very interestingly, "Whose is this image and superscription?" Our Lord did not concern himself with the image of Caesar. Our Lord did not concern himself with the image of Caesar. He said, "Who is this?" And then his next answer is in accordance to principles of truth. They say unto him, "Caesar's." He saith unto them, "Well, give unto Caesar, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." If you rent from a landlord, that phrase landlord still stands today. It means someone else owns the property and you're due to render unto your landlord the due amount that you've agreed to, correct? That's a sense of authority and rulership. If you don't pay the rent, what happens to your house? Well, if a landlord is doing his job, he will often have to evict the person. He may counsel with the person, he may ask the person questions. But then there are steps and processes that you can take if you are a landlord And you follow those processes and you have people evicted. Why? Because they did not follow the rules. They did not render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. Nothing wrong with that. Jesus said there's nothing wrong with that. But at the interesting point, I hope you didn't miss, was that he asked, who is this? And one final text. This one really seems to resonate well today. Dennis made mention of evangelism, and he makes mention of that often. And I think I know him, and I think I understand what he means by that. I want you to listen to what Jesus says in regard to that principle. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, and these will be the final passages, and I'll offer the invitation. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You see the emphasis upon the kingdom of God? There are three replies of our Lord right there relative to the priorities of our life. When all the secular things start compounding and beating down upon us, and when you say, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, remember the words of Jesus, please. I will follow him whithersoever I goest. When Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head, and it doesn't concern me. That's the implication. When someone comes and says, the worst of the worst has happened, my father has died, and he says, let me go and bury my dead. And Jesus replies to him and says, you let the dead bury the dead. You go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. When someone says, I got to go tell my family goodbye, it's too emotional, I can't say, I can't leave, you remember the words of Jesus when he says, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said. I hope that we're not getting too entangled and wrapped up into the affairs of this world. I hope that we will not see our opportunities and then not take advantage of them. In many ways, as we've said all year long, this year, 2020, has been a weird year. But in many ways, it's been the greatest year for Christians because it's made us stronger. It's made us deeper. We've had to go back and think about what every word Jesus says. And I hope that you've done that. That's what I've done. It's tried my heart. But I can tell you this, those who will win are those who will land on the Lord's word and do what he says. Not what the government says, because we have a kingdom. We're in that kingdom. We have to find harmony in that. But we do what the Lord says. We follow his ways. And he will set us free. And if you're not free, it's because you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be a citizen in this country and have a sense of freedom, but you're still lost and not free because you're not in Christ. And that's where true freedom comes. And that's what we preach, and that's what Jesus was preaching. And I want you to think about your heart, because I don't want to make those same mistakes that those Israelites were making. I want to do the right thing. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the only one that can die and bring himself back to life. The only one with power to do that. And he did that. No man could do that. And so that's our hope, to get out of that grave, to know that Jesus Christ is the King. And that's why we follow him. But he demands of us that we repent of our sins, we humble ourselves, and we walk before him faithfully. that we would confess him before men publicly. It's not a one-time confession, but it's a first step to your salvation, and then a continuation. To speak the same thing, to homologia all the days of your life, to confess him before men publicly, to not be ashamed of him. And to obey him in baptism is what he says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not obviously wouldn't do that. But our job is to convince men of the power of the gospel and understand that when they obey that gospel, they can arise to walk in a newness of life, guided by his way, his truth, his life, and we have freedom. That's what he says. I hope that you've obeyed the gospel, but if you haven't, we reserve this time and opportunity to sing a song to encourage you to come forward and to make that decision to do that. And we can help you facilitate that in your obedience to the gospel, to have your sins washed away and added to the kingdom of Christ. If you're a child of God and you need the prayers of the congregation, this is also a convenient time for you. If we can help you in any way, why don't you let us know then, as together we stand and we sing, Won't You Come?